Well, we are going to be studying the book of Esther tonight. We will have the introduction to the book, and then we will also go through all of chapter 1. So in the book of Esther, it was written about the 5th century. Chronologically, if you would want to place it someplace in the Bible, you would find it right between Ezra and Nehemiah. This will hold events that took place during that 70 years of captivity when the nation of Israel was in bondage in Babylon. Now, what happened? Why did they go there? Well, the Lord said that the land needs to be worked 6 years, and on the seventh it needed a rest. And if they did not do that, the Lord would require that of them. Throughout the years, they did not do it. And so the Lord finally said, enough is enough. Used King Nebuchadnezzar, came down, invaded Israel, and took them back into the land of Babylon. And they were to be there for 70 years. When the Israeli nation first got into captivity in Babylon, they asked the question that we can see in Psalms 137:4 that says, how can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? They were wondering, they were so used to being in Israel, how could they do that? How could they sing and worship God in this strange land? But as the years begin to progress and following, apparently what took place is they gave up singing the Lord's songs and they became part of just the culture of Babylon. And we know that because there were 2 million of them that were up there. And they were given opportunity to come back to their homeland. And out of that 2 million people, only 60,000 people returned. And so we know that they evidently got very comfortable in the Babylonian Empire. They built their houses, they established their businesses, and most likely they faded away from singing the Lord's songs to singing songs of Babylon. That was their new culture that they had held on to. That is most likely the reason why the mention of the word God is not found in the Bible, of the book of Esther, I mean. No place are you going to see the word God mentioned in Esther. But not only is there no place where God's name is used, heaven's not mentioned at all. Hell's not mentioned at all. Now, some people say, well, prayer can be connected to fasting there in chapter 4, verse 16, where we saw that when she, Esther, knew that there was going to be a situation that was coming up to wipe out the Israeli nation up there, she called for a fast. But it doesn't say that she said, would you pray and fast? She called everybody to fast and not eat or drink of anything for 3 days. But it doesn't say that they prayed. So it could be that they weren't even used to praying anymore. And they just weren't going to eat or drink. But I don't know if they prayed. We won't know that till we get to heaven. And I think when we get to heaven, we won't care, because we'll see the glory of the Lord. Now, I have a question for you. Because God's not mentioned, because heaven's not mentioned, because hell's not mentioned, and maybe prayer's not mentioned, prayer isn't mentioned by itself, does that mean that God was not working? He wasn't on the scene. He just abandoned the earth and the Israeli nation? Not at all. For what we see in the book of Esther, which is one of the most wonderful thing, is the providence of God, God's presence, even when we don't know it. God's perfect presence, even when we're not faithful, God is faithful. And these people, evidently, they were faithless during that time. Let me ask you this question. I ask it of myself, and I answered it to myself already. Have you ever felt that you've ever been faithless at a time in your Christian experience? Yeah. I think if we're all honest, we would all say, yes. Yes, there's been times that we feel like we're faithless. But it's more like with hindsight than it is during that particular moment. But we still are faithless because we're trying to figure it out on our own. We let the enemy whisper in our brain, and we go down this terrible track. It's not godly, and just our emotions get strained. And we're not trusting in the Lord with all of our heart. We're not seeking Him first. We're not putting Him first. We're putting the circumstances there. And thus, we're trying to rule and run our lives without the presence of God working in our lives. So I think the answer for all of us, if we were honest, is yes. And because of that, I think that we can find great comfort in the New Testament. That there it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that God is faithful even if we are not faithful. And over in Hebrews, there's a wonderful, wonderful promise that is there for all of us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the second part of it. It says this, where God proclaims, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I think that's something that we can take great comfort in, that even if we're faithless, God is still there. In our time of prayer that we had, and you're more than welcome all to join at 6 o'clock, somebody prayed, if we'd only stop and think before we do things of, will this bring pleasure to God, how it would keep us on track with our thoughts and our actions and our life. If we would only think, would this bring pleasure? I think if we do that, then we would stay faithful in all circumstances, in our emotions, in our actions, in our words, in our deeds. Well, we see Esther being protected, and we see the entire nation being preserved. And so now let's get into chapter 1. Starting off in verse 1, just the first part of it, it says, now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus. Now, let me stop for a moment. The king that is called Ahasuerus here is also known as King Xerxes. It's spelled X-E-R-X-E-S, but it's pronounced like if you would spell it phonetically, Z-E-R-C-E-S. So Xerxes, but it's spelled X-E-R-X-E-S. He reigned from 486 to 464. Ahasuerus, the king, is a title. It's not his name. It's like the Romans, they would have a Caesar, or other ones would have an emperor. So that would be his title, but his name was Xerxes. Now let's go on in verse 1 in the second part of it. This was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. That's a lot of ground to cover, and he reigned over all of that. In those days, when King Xerxes sat on the throne of his kingdom, which is in Shushan, the citadel. Citadel means capital. So now the capital has been moved from Babylon over here to this other city of Shushan. According to my map, it's approximately 275 miles roughly away from Babylon. And so now Nebuchadnezzar's not on the scene. He's been defeated by the Medes and Persians, and they're ruling over the empire now. That in the third year, verse 3, his reign, he made a feast for all the officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Mede, the nobles and the princesses of the province being before him. So he began to go ahead and make this huge feast, if you would. We see that the king was about ready, according to history, to mount the greatest military invasion that the world had ever seen in its history, up to that time, he had gathered together 2 million men from an empire to invade Greece. At first, the invasion was very successful, but it took a big toll upon his army and almost wiped out his entire navy as well. Everyone thought that even with the weakened army, virtually the navy gone, that they would still be able to move forward and to conquer. They came up against some group of people, the Thalmis area, and they thought they could just walk right through them, but they were stopped there. It was a complete upset. No one even expected that it could happen, and it just devastated his army and his navy, and it stopped the invasion. But at this point in Scripture, in verse 3, he's gathering support, gathering the people to back him up of all these leaders of his provinces. So let's go back to verse 4 and see what was taking place and how he was doing it. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. So 180 days he was taking people in and showing them his treasures, his splendors of his land and the capital and all the riches that he had and all of these things to try to impress all of these people to let them know how great he was and how he has already conquered and how he's established and that this campaign, that they needed to be part of it. But even though he was trying to impress the leaders with this great wealth by showing them all this, we see that after 180 days of doing that, building himself up, he begins to have a feast for everybody in the citadel, in the capital, in verses 5 through 6, where it says this, "And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people, not just the leaders, but for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace." So everybody, all the citizens, poor, rich, whatever, they were allowed to come into the palaces and see the splendor of it. And here's some of it in verse 6. "There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and silver rods and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver and mosaic pavements and alabaster and turquoise and white and black and marble." What we see here is that all of these things were just beautifully laid out for all the people, every single one, whether they were military, whether they were leadership, whether they were servants, they were all invited to come, and they saw the splendor of the king. Then it goes on and it says, "And they actually served drinks in golden vessels," notice this, "each vessel being different from another, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king." Now, according with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure, which is very interesting. The king provided these golden vessels for them all to drink from, every one of them different to show his vast wealth, every single one of them. And he provided them with the royal wine. That's not that two-buck chuck type of wine, okay? It was the best of the best of the best wine. He gave that to everybody. But interesting, because according to the law, he did not mandate that everyone would drink. Whatever was their pleasure. If people wanted to drink a lot, they would drink a lot. If they wanted to drink a little, they would drink a little. If they didn't want to drink at all, they wouldn't drink at all. And so that was according to the law. So they were able to all enjoy themselves. But also, we see the queen come into the scene at this point in verse 9, because she's also going to have a feast separate from the feast that the king is having. And we see that over in verse 9 where it says this, "And Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women of the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus." And so here, the queen, Vashti, which by the way literally means beautiful, also made a feast for all the women in the royal palace. Why was that? Why did the king have his feast and the women have their feast? It was to separate them from the men. According to the custom, they were not to drink in these type of celebration. They weren't to mix in these types of celebration. The women needed to stay by themselves. The men had their own festivities that they would do as well. Now, especially when there was going to be longevity in the amount of alcohol that could be consumed for such a long time, because a lot of people, when there's free booze, they booze it up and they can get pretty well drunk. Actually, the king has, the Bible is very gentle for him for what it says, what the wine and how it affected him. And he did something that was not very good. In verse 10 and 11, we see that this is where the trouble begins for the king. On the seventh day, so that's 7 days of drinking and eating and partying, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, that means he was drunk, he had 7 eunuchs go and serve with the king, who were faithful to the king, and he told them in verse 11, "Bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown, in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold." So the king, at the end of that 7 days of feasting, he told these eunuchs, and he was merry because he'd been drinking all of this wine, he ordered these 7 eunuchs to go get the queen. He commanded the queen to come into the men's presence and to show off her beauty, wear her crown. Well, these men had also been drinking. He wanted to show off her beauty. But in order to do that, and this is why it's important to understand customs at times, in order for her to show off her beauty, she would have to unveil herself in front of all of these people. It was against Persian custom for women to appear in public unveiled. If a woman appeared in public unveiled, it was considered to be uncouth. It was not something that was, you know, a husband could be proud of. It was degrading to the queen in doing it, and it was a disgrace to the husband to allow her to be unveiled in public like that. So the king, without thinking about it, he wasn't thinking about her, what it would do to her and to her reputation if she did what he asked her to do. He was thinking about himself and showing off his another one of his possessions, his wife. Why was he thinking about himself? Because he wasn't thinking straight. He wasn't thinking wise. There's a saying that is said, when wine goes in, wisdom goes out. And the king had a lot of wine going in, and he had a lot of wine leaving him with the decision that he was making right now. How many times have we seen or heard terrible stories because somebody has been involved in alcohol and the spirit was motivating that person to do something? How many times you hear about accidents because of drinking while they're driving? How many times have you heard about somebody not thinking and he would rape a girl because alcohol was involved and he just wasn't able to control himself anymore, they say. So many things, so many arguments, so many problems when it is abused. And after drinking for 7 days, it was abused. He put his wife, the queen, who is beautiful, in a position that would be degrading to her. Now, the queen did something that was not expected at all. And we see that in verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come in the king's commandment that was brought to her by the eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. When the queen refused to do it, it caused the king to really get upset. He was so mad, he was furious, and he was angry. Why would he be so angry with that? I mean, he would need to stop and think, oh, I did something wrong, I should apologize, if he was in his right mind. But he was still thinking of himself. His wife, the queen, would not obey him. And what would happen to all those rulers that came all the way from India, from all the way to Ethiopia, and all those provinces? They would think, man, if he can't even rule his wife, how could he rule his kingdom? How could he rule this war, this battle? He didn't realize that he had done that. And so he was angry because these things were now going to jeopardize his recruiting of these people for this war. So what did he do? We see that also in these verses here in chapter 1, verses 13 through 18, what he did and who he did it with to try to come up with a solution. So let's look at verse 13 through 18 where it says, And the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew the law and justice, those closest to him. And then he lists seven of these wise men. And why were they wise? Because they ranked highest in the kingdom. Because, verse 15, what shall we do with Vashti according to the law? These guys knew the law. They knew the time. They knew the law and justice according to verse 13. They were the sharpest of the lawyers, if you would, according to the custom and the law. And so he asked them, what do we do? And basically, without him saying it, I messed up, but we got to get this thing straight. What do we do? What does the law say that I can do to get this thing straight? And so one of them, Menuhin, there in verse 16, answered before the king and the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the prince and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. And when they report, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and the Mede will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus there will be excess contempt and wrath. In other words, once the word gets out that the queen didn't obey the king, that establishes for us that we basically don't have to do it. So we see that this wise man basically was saying, we're in deep trouble, king, because when the radical action of the queen took place, and she didn't obey, then all the women of the kingdom are going to hear about it. And they're going to have contempt towards their husbands. And they're not going to obey. They're going to say, if the queen doesn't have to obey, why do we have to obey? We're in deep trouble. And so what do we do? All these husbands are going to be shamed by their wives because of the queen. So we see what the people of the law and justice and the time, what they told the king to do is found in verses 19 through 22. And it says this, If it please the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the law of the Persians and the Medes. You need to remember that. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But then after I share it with you, you need to remember it for later on in the book of Esther, because it's important. So that it cannot be altered. I'm going to read that again. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it can, or that it will not be altered, that Vashti came no more before, or come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she, when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all the empire, for it is great. All the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And they, and the reply pleased the king and the princess, and the king did according to the word of Mukachin. Then he sent letters to all the king's providence, to each providence in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that men should be masters of their own house, and speak in the language of his own people. So what do we see taking place here? Because of the insubordination of the queen, they looked at that. They didn't respond to what it would have done to her by degrading her like that, but they cast her as being insubordinate. Vashti would no longer be queen. Her position of queen would be taken away from her. She would no longer be queen. And not only would she no longer be queen, she could never go before the king again for her entire life, because she stood up for something that was right. And he was the one that did it. Never to see the king again. That's pretty harsh. When this decree was published to all the empires that the wives could not disobey their husbands in anything, it will take care of this matter, they're thinking. It'll set it in order, and we're going to be fine. This is their thoughts. The letters went out. And by the way, did you notice? You should have, because I pointed it out to you twice already, that it said that it was written in the law of the Medes and the Persians, and it's irrevocable. Means it can't be changed. The king cannot come back and say, let's erase that one off the books. We're not going to do that. They're going to say, you can't do that. Because the law says once a law is put in, and it's in to stay, and there's no way you can change it. You can't change it. No matter how you want to, you can't change it. Now, this is going to play a huge part in the plan that's going to be attempted by the name of a man by the name of Haman later on, because he hates the Jewish people so much, he wanted to eradicate them off the scene completely. So the wives had to obey no matter what the husband said. Now, in closing, I want to leave it off in the New Testament what it says about submission to the wives. Because in Ephesians 5:22, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. But it continues on to say, but as unto the Lord. And that's very important part of it. Because there are some husbands that would want their wives to do things that are not according to the Lord. So you ladies, you have this to back you up. When your husband is asking you to do anything that would go against the Word of God holds fast. If your husband comes to you and says, you know, it's been a rough month. I need you to help me. We got to pay our bills. So you stay in the car, keep it running. I'm going in the 7-Eleven. We're going to hit this 7-Eleven, then we're going to run down and get this Circle K, and I'll get that. And maybe if they haven't, figured out, we'll go to the other 7-Eleven on the other side of town. And I figured that should be just about enough money to pay all of our bills for this week. So come on, you're coming. No, I don't want to. You have to. No, you don't. That is not according to the Word of God. The Word of God is your protection. If your husband wants you to do something that's not according to the Word of God, you can not do it. I had a pastor friend of mine one time. Actually, he shared it with an entire pastor's conference. He and his wife were going at it. They were arguing. He wanted her to do something. She didn't want to do it. She didn't feel it was right. He wanted her to do it. She didn't feel it was right. He wanted her to do it. She goes, no, I'm not going to do it. It's not right. And then he finally says, I hate to do this, but I'm going to have to pull out Ephesians 5:22, and you're going to have to submit to me on this. And she goes, I'd be more than happy to submit to you according to Ephesians 5:22 as soon as you start acting like the Lord. And he said it was like a bullet just went right into his heart because he wasn't acting like the Lord. He was acting in the flesh, and his wife put him straight. So don't go home to your husbands and beat them over the head. Just, you know, if they want you to do something, just say, honey, the Word says no, and I'm not going to do that. And guess what? That will be well-pleasing with the Lord. And is that not why we're all here? Revelation 4:11, to bring Him pleasure each and every day. And so let's set our minds on bringing pleasure to the Lord. Let's set our minds on the lessons that we can learn. Look what alcohol did to the king. Made himself do something foolish. Totally wiped out his credibility. He had a scramble to get his lawyers, if you would, to come up with a plan. And we're going to see that it affected him because later he didn't really like what happened. But he had to do it, and he couldn't change it. So there's a lot of things we can do that are wrong, but there's a lot of things that we can do that are right. So we're going to learn from the mistakes that people make, and we're going to learn from the things that people do that are right, and we're going to be able to stand strong with the Lord. Remember, the Word comes first, and that's what we need to put before us and keep Jesus in front of our eyes at all time, and we're going to be fine. Amen.